Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4. In verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. This thing of fear is a major issue. It's huge. Everybody has to find a way to deal with it, because it is a part of our sin nature. It's intrinsic to human beings to be fearful. Fear didn't come to the animals until after the flood. That's when they became fearful. That's also when they became wild. But with people, that's a little bit different. Fear started from the get-go in the garden after the fall. Now, sometimes people will fear and they'll quote themselves passages like this. They'll say to themselves, there is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. They'll tell themselves that. They'll try to comfort themselves with that, but somehow it doesn't take the fear away. And the reason is, and this is going to throw some people for a loop for a moment, love does not take away fear. That's the mistake that people make. We read this and it says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So the natural thought will be to say, what do you mean? It says it right there in the Bible that love takes away fear. No, love does not take away fear. That's not what it's saying, and that's not what happens. Love does not take away fear. Now, there is a relationship between love and fear that is antagonistic. In other words, love is not a companion to fear. But love will not take away fear. The reason is because it doesn't say love takes away fear. Love casts out fear. It says perfect love casts out fear. And people will try to say, okay, love takes away fear, ignoring that it's perfect love that casts out fear, not love that casts out fear. So there's a process involved, and this is told us in verse 17. Love has been perfected. There was a process that had to happen. Love has to be perfected. The word perfected is teleo, and it's in the perfect passive indicative. The word itself, perfect, teleos, in verse 18, to be complete, mature, or fulfilled. So there's a process for love to become complete. There's a process for it to be fulfilled. There's a process by which love matures. Just like a child is not going to be mature because a child has not gone through all the growing processes. They're in the midst of the processes. And sometimes even adults are not mature because they didn't allow for the processes for whatever reason. Those processes are incredibly important. Where there is fear, the processes have not fulfilled their purpose. So love will not take away fear. There is no maturity, there's no fullness, there's no mechanism by which to take away fear. In Genesis 3:10, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself is what Adam said to God when God challenged him on him hiding himself. Why did you hide yourself? Because I was afraid. I had a certain circumstance, a certain condition. There was something about me that I was aware of and I knew it wasn't right. Now, what he didn't understand was that being naked wasn't the problem, being self-conscious was. So, He was in the presence of perfect love every single day. Eve was in the presence of perfect love every single day. But their process did not take place. The testing didn't take place. If it's simple love, it can't cast out fear. It doesn't cling to. Nowhere does it say love casts out fear. It always says perfect love casts out fear. But not love. Love doesn't have the ability. In Romans 5:3, we have the process. And the process is what causes fear in some people. Because there it says tribulation works patience. Now patience is the first manifestation, the entryway, if you will, of the love of God. Now, people will look at this if they know a little bit of the Greek and they say, no, no, that's not right. This patience is hupomone, which is enduring under a circumstance or a situation or a difficulty or something like that. The one in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is first patient, that's macrothemia. Two different words, two different things. The difference between those words is not in the quality, it's in the target. The target doesn't change the quality. The target of hupomone, what's here, patience in Romans 5:3, the target is a situation. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, the target is a person. But the patience is the same. You learn to be patient in your circumstances and you're going to learn how to be patient with people. Because the patience is the same. The target is different. So the difference between those two words is just the target. And that's it. And so tribulation produces patience, which is 1 Corinthians 13:4, the entryway into love. Patience will produce experience, which is invaluable. Experience produces hope, which is not a wishful thought, it's confident expectation. And when you have hope, it's because the love of God is in your frame of reference. The love of God is what becomes your confident expectation. It becomes your confident expectation in that God produced circumstances in your life that you had no choice but to be patient under. God will enforce humility. God will enforce patience. God will enforce things like faith, obedience. Because not having those qualities is a dead end pathway. It takes you nowhere. It makes life harder. You will learn that. And if you don't know it, you will still learn it. Because you're going to find, if by nothing more than trial and error, that that's simply how it works. And so God is going to put you in a situation where you have to endure the situation. You don't have a choice. But when you're in that situation, God is going to reveal to you His character. He's going to reveal to you His mercy. Every time you lose it with that situation, God comes in and He's very kind to you in it. He's going to reveal to you His patience with you, which is expressed in His mercy. He's going to reveal to you that He's faithful to you. In other words, there's all these difficulties, you don't have a way to deal with them, and they get dealt with. You don't have money, and all of a sudden you have a source of money, or the money simply shows up. Usually it's God gives you a way to get the money. You don't have whatever you need, and all of a sudden it's there. You don't have the wisdom for the circumstance, but all of a sudden you do have the wisdom for the circumstance. You get enough experience like this and you start to see, oh, God is revealing His love for me. God is revealing His faithfulness to me. In this situation, I had no ability, but God came through for me, and now I know God is able on my behalf. Then he reinforces it. This is a continuous process. Then he reinforces it, and he brings another situation, perhaps different types of details. This time you're not as tempted to run, but you wish you could, but can't. The funny thing about running from God's processes is, where are you going to run to? Where shall I hide from your presence, Lord? You can't run away from God's processes. And if you try to run, maybe you move. Then other processes will find you that will bring the same thing. Your geographic location is not your deliverance. Your geographic location is simply where you live. It's not the source of your trouble. It's simply where you live. And if you try to escape your trouble, saying, well, this is where the people, the circumstances, the things are, I'm going to go over there because this is where they are not, you're going to find that they are there also. Because it's not the place or the people or the circumstance that brought the process. God brought the process, and when he brings the process, he brings the tools with him. Have you ever seen a plumber come to your house to fix your plumbing and they had no tools? They bring the tools with them. You know what is fascinating about plumbers? It doesn't matter what house they go to. They bring the same tools. It's amazing. But people act like the tools are going to be different in every house. No, it's amazing. You run from your circumstance, you run from your situation, you say, okay, I'm moving to the other side of the country, to the other side of the world, because I'm having trouble here. I am in situations where God is really allowing me to be challenged, and I don't like the challenge, I can't handle the challenge. And God says, you think I don't have tools there? You think I'm not there? You think I'm not going to bring a process? Do you think I'm going to forget that you're there because you're hiding? Do you think I'm not going to see you? Do you think that I'm going to ignore the fact that this is what your soul, your heart, your life needs, and I'm just going to ignore you because you went to wherever? Because you tried to hide in whatever manner? You think it's going to quit? I don't quit on you. I'm going to develop you because you are my workmanship. You're not the workmanship of your environment. You're not the workmanship of the people you hang around. You're not the workmanship of your health. You're not the workmanship of anything. You are God's workmanship. He is the one who's doing the work, and he brings his tools with him, just like the plumber. And so God's going to bring a situation in the next place. And that person who runs is going to be baffled. I thought I got away from it. You're kidding yourself. You can't get away from God. And it wasn't your circumstance, it was God's tools. God brings his tools with him. And as long as you go there, God goes there because he's living inside of you. So you may as well deal with it. God will bring you into things where you can't get away. You may think you can, you may be tempted to, but you can't. Because God brings his tools with him. Those tools are meant to build something in you. They're going to give you experiences with God's faithfulness. Rather than run, draw near to him. Because when you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. When he draws near to you, he draws near with mercy, with loving kindness. And though he is the one who brought the situation to cause you to grow, the whole point of the circumstance is to get you to draw near to him. Because when you draw near to him, you also draw near necessarily to the love of God. He is love. So God will make it so you have no choice but to rely on him. Whether that means temporarily, like all of a sudden you have financial problems, whatever, and you really need God to come through, and you start to trust him that he will come through because you've seen him come through, or whether it's something in relationships where your relationships go south and he becomes your emotional and mental comfort, or whatever type of situation it is. It doesn't matter. You draw near to him and he becomes your provision for it. And when you do that, you find he's faithful over and over and over again. There is no end to his faithfulness. There is no end to his kindness. There is no end to his mercy. You start experiencing these things and you're going to develop a confident expectation in the love of God because you've seen the love of God in action on your behalf. The trial you experience is there to bring God's faithfulness to you. And that confident expectation becomes your protection because he loves you, because he does come through for you, because he really does help you, because he really does take care of you. He really is faithful. He is everything that he says, and the abundance with which he is those things is beyond your imagination. In Psalm 28:7, he's our strength and he's our shield. He gives us the ability to go through things and he protects us in those things. So not only is his love empowering, it's extremely protective. And that's the part of love we need to get to know, that God's love is protective. But unless you have experience with God's love, whereby your experience has become fulfilled so many times that your understanding and your fellowship with the love of God is mature, where it's a confident expectation rather than a wishful thought, you're going to have fear until that happens. Perfect love casts out fear. Love that was born in a process of seeing God's love be faithful to you. Nobody trusts someone they don't know. They don't necessarily think evil or distrustfully toward them. They just don't trust them. You don't anticipate that the person passing you in the store is going to steal your wallet, but you wouldn't give them your wallet either. If they say, here, let me have your wallet, I'll give it back to you before you leave. You'd say, no, I don't think so. So you don't anticipate negativity, but you don't trust that person either. Why? You don't know them. Now, if it's somebody you do know, if it's a parent, a spouse, somebody you do know, notice I don't say kid in this setting, who says to you, give me your wallet, I'll give it to you before I leave. Well, I may not understand why, but okay, fine. I trust you. And in a kid, you kind of trust to take the money out and buy something they shouldn't buy. You know God's character when you see him coming through for you. You know you're loved when you let him love you. You're going to let him love you when he puts you into circumstances, but that's all you have. And then you find out he really does. And not just a little bit. Much more than you could ever imagine. Much more faithful than you could ever imagine. Much more generous than you could ever imagine. Much kinder than you can ever imagine. Then you trust him. Once you start to trust him, you stop being afraid. Because you realize he's with you there. And not just with you, he's in control. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, David said to the Philistine, the giant Goliath, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Hey, giant, you're coming to me with all these weapons. Now, he was indeed a giant. He was a 9-foot giant. He was a descendant of the giants. When the spies entered the land and they came back to Moses and they said there's giants in the land, there really were giants. They weren't exaggerating. There used to be a race of giants. We still have some of their skeletons. They were upward of 13, even more feet tall. I think the tallest skeleton that's ever been found is about 35 feet. So these people really were giants. Don't think that because the average person's height now is around, I don't know, between 5'5 and 6'5, don't think that people didn't used to be taller. Traits are eliminated from the population all the time by things like environment or health. That doesn't mean we're evolving. What that means is we're refining, if anything. And so we're getting this isolation of traits where there aren't giants, but this hadn't completely taken place in this day. There were still remnants of the giants. Goliath was one of them. And he says to Goliath the giant, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin." He was a short giant, by the way. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." He's not coming to him in the name of the armies. The soldiers there all were afraid of Goliath. That's why he was the one coming to him. He was the only one who was not afraid of Goliath. He was a kid, but he was trusting God. And he said to you, "I come to you in the name of the Lord." Natural weapons have no effect. And David knew this. You may be a giant. You may have your sword and you may have your spear. You may have your javelin. But natural weapons make no difference. It doesn't matter what you have. Because I come to you in the name of the Lord. The Lord is the one who fights our battles in 2 Chronicles 32:8. He's with us. Now, we're made to be one with the love of God in Romans 5:8. So to come against us is to come against God. That's Matthew 25:40. So a situation may be coming against me, a person may be coming against me in their thinking. Goliath was thinking he has to deal with David, and he was offended by David. He was a 15-year-old kid, and what's more, he was not very tall. But he wasn't dealing with David, and David knew it. If David thought that Goliath was dealing with David, then he'd be just as afraid as all the other Israelites were. David knew that Goliath had to deal with God. You're the same way. Everything that takes place in your life, including people, including circumstances, including health, everything has to deal with God. Nothing can happen that he doesn't allow. A bird can't die without him saying so. Nothing, literally no detail can take place without God saying, "Okay, this is part of my process. And if it's not what I brought, then I will get rid of it." Goliath was not God's will against Israel. God got rid of Goliath, and he used the one person, a kid, who trusted God. And he didn't use natural weapons. He used faith. And in faith, he took a rock, put it in his slingshot, planted the slingshot right between Goliath's eyes, knocked the giant over, and he couldn't get up because his armor was too heavy. His natural provisions were far too difficult to deal with. And the very light provisions that David had were very easy to deal with. Because God's burden is light, and his yoke is easy, and everything about trusting him is easy. It's a lot harder to be afraid than to not be. Because God's love is protective. It was protective toward David. It was actually protective toward Israel, even when Israel was not faithful to him. It's still protective to Israel. You may get people like the Iranian government or whoever that thinks they're going to get rid of Israel. They're not going to get rid of Israel. You get these young socialists saying, oh, we got to do away with Israel. You're not going to do away with Israel. No one will ever do away with Israel. Israel lost its homeland for close to 2,000 years, and it's still here. You're not going to get rid of Israel. Israel will exist forever. And it exists forever because God's love is protective. You're not going to get rid of Christians. You're not going to get rid of the Bible. You may try. You may put them in jail. You may torture them. You may kill them. The more you do, the stronger they become. You start persecuting Christians and all you're going to do is develop a very powerful Christian church. It's the way it's always happened. It's the way it happens today in the face of any tyrant who's tried to kill God's people. They become stronger. Why? God's love is protective. You can't do anything with God. How do you do something with the one who holds your atoms together? What do you even begin to think about doing with them? You can't do anything with that. You don't have to be afraid because God's love is protective. It's when we realize that God's love is protective by seeing it protect us that we can relax and we can enjoy our lives. We can even enjoy our circumstances. We can enjoy the people in our lives. How often do you meet somebody and they're friendly, but you don't quite trust them? There's a little bit of fear there. And you say, yeah, I like them, but I'm not entirely sure about them. There's a little bit of fear there. You don't have to trust them. By the way, God never said to trust people. God only said to trust Him. You can't trust people. They'll let you down. They're humans. They're not trustworthy because they don't know how to be. They can't be. They don't have the capacity for it. They weren't created to be. You trust God. And once you start to trust God, you don't worry about the humans. Once you start to trust God, you don't worry about the humans. God is trustworthy. And that's all we need. In Luke 6:35, and this part challenges people, love your enemies. I don't even like my enemies. How am I supposed to love them? Love your enemies. Now, there's a little bit of an issue with loving your enemies. Let's say that somebody's causing divisions with the body of Christ, and they become an enemy because they're causing divisions. You can't love them. Why? They're on Satan's side. Satan is the one who causes division. Satan is the one who's, let's say, an accuser of the brethren. Satan is the one who wants to destroy and steal and kill, including people's reputations, including people's lives. Satan is the one that does that. You can't. You can't love them. You can't come to them with this loving attitude. You can't. Why? God is just. And so you can't. So what does it mean, love your enemies? Jesus said to do it, and you can't do it. What does it mean? Well, it means in your approach to them. He says, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great in heaven. It's not talking about an attitude the way we think of as love. My attitude for somebody who's causing division, who's an enemy, and that's the only enemies you really have are the ones who cause division. My only attitude toward them will be avoid, Romans 16:17. That's all we can do. You can't befriend them. unless you're looking for soul power relationships, which are not godly. You can't befriend them. People enter into sentimentality toward those who are actually their enemies. You can't do that. So what do? You do good. Divine good. All right, you don't think evil. You don't malign them. You don't take action against them necessarily. There are circumstances where they might be appropriate, but usually it's not. You lend, you hope for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because you're being conformed into the image of the Most High through this difficult situation in Romans 8:29. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Evil means they're under Satan's government. He is kind to those who are under Satan's government and they are unthankful. Therefore, be merciful. Be patient with them. Just as your Father is also merciful, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Now, this is the nature of loving your enemies. We don't love our enemies for our enemies' sake. We love our enemies for our sake. Because there's a certain way things work within the kingdom of God. For example, judge not and you will not be judged. Well, Matthew 7, 1 and 2 says, don't judge. Why? Because in the same way that you judge, you will be judged. So if I want to judge somebody, I will choose that judgment for myself. So God says, you have an enemy, but operate correctly within the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God still functions in a specific way. That love becomes your protection. Not so much to edify your enemy, but to take care of you within the kingdom warfare. So that becomes your protection. You don't go around judging your enemy just because they're harmful to you. They may be out and out evil. Because you got to protect your own place within the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God works in a specific way. If you judge, you will be judged with the same judgment that you use. God says, I don't want to have to judge you. So don't judge your enemies, though you may be tempted to. Don't condemn them, because the kingdom of God works in a specific way. I don't want to have to condemn you, so you don't condemn them. Forgiveness is a little bit different in the original language. It brings it out. Forgive them. That word forgiveness means release somebody from the bondage or prison of what they have done. Why? So that you can be released from the bondage or the prison of what they have done to you. So this is all protective. When God says love your enemies, he's trying to protect you from your enemies. Because Satan has a much bigger purpose. Now, people are afraid to love their enemies because they are their enemies. Or sometimes they don't want to love their enemies because they're hurtful. But love is protective. How is it protective? Satan is using those enemies to remove your righteousness. Not to attack you. He doesn't give a hooey about you. He wants to remove your righteousness. How does he do that? And what is righteousness? Righteousness is your relationship to God that puts you into right standing with him. And in Romans 1:17, the only way that you can do that is by going from faith to faith. So Satan wants to attack your righteousness. He wants to attack your relationship with God by bringing you, let's say, through a back door, if you will, into his authority over you rather than God's relationship having authority over you. You have an enemy, and they're hurtful, they're nasty, they do damage. Nobody's denying that. Indeed, they are, and probably more. So the temptation is then to disparage your enemy, to attack them back, to think evil against them. Well, 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love thinks no evil. If I'm to have a relationship and a oneness with the love of God, I have to operate in the love of God. Love thinks no evil. So Satan tries to separate you from the love of God by getting you to think evil of your enemies. It seems very reasonable to think evil of your enemies. Remember, he's subtle. He said to Eve, in the original language of Genesis 3:1, could it be that God has said, you shall eat of any tree, but not of the best looking one? This is the one with the beautiful fruit. Does that make any sense to you, is the idea there? It makes no sense at all, does it? Satan wants to take you out with your enemies. And it's not your enemy that's taking you out, it's your response to your enemy. So God says, let love be protective, love your enemies. It becomes your protection. You don't realize how much you're protected by love. You start to disparage the enemy, and you're entering into the enemy's ministry. In Revelation 12:10, he's the accuser. So, this is my enemy. Accusing him is simply the right thing to do. I mean, this is just true. This reality. It's fact. They did this. And so you become a maligner. You accuse your enemy. And you've entered into Satan's ministry of accusation. You see, it's much more subtle. When you're in his ministry of accusation, you necessarily fall under his throne. Love your enemies becomes very protective. So God is not telling you love your enemies for their sake. You can't actually love your enemies and maintain justice, but he tells you what to do. How do you love your enemies? Well, he says it right there. And if you don't want to be in bondage to what they did, forgive them. You don't have to hold them accountable. God will hold them accountable. We think we have to hold our enemies accountable. Well, they did that to me. I have to hold them accountable. They can't get away with that. They can't say that to me. They can't do that to me. I have to hold them accountable. And God says, and how are you going to do that? Now, if they're criminals and they commit a crime, then let the police take care of it. But if it's something, and usually it's not a crime, if it's something that's personal and maybe even destructive toward you, God's not going to ignore that. The battle is the Lord's. They do that toward you, they're doing it toward God, Matthew 25. They're doing it to you, they're doing it to God. God's not going to ignore it. He never does. Some things work just the way they work. I find it interesting. Whether you love them or hate them, it doesn't make any difference. But the stuff that happened to President Trump as it's coming out was absolutely wrong. The accusations about Russia, when the Russian accusations have proven to be false, now there's still people who want them to be true because they don't like the guy. Well, that does a lot of good, doesn't it? That just means you're having emotional reactions against somebody you don't like. It makes no difference. But look at what's happening to these people who came against him wrongly. One by one, they're falling to the wayside. That one congressman that spearheaded the impeachment process against him just lost his place in Congress. One of his advisors that turned against him and lied against him, he's now having to deal with the justice system. God takes care of your enemies. You don't have to be perfect for God to take care of your enemies. You don't have to be even right in everything for God to take care of your enemies. You have to operate correctly within the kingdom of God with your faults, with your warts, with your weaknesses, with all that you have that is not necessarily perfect. But you belong to God, and the kingdom of God works in a specific way. It's a universal truth. as you judge, so you'll be judged. Whether you're right or wrong in it. Whether you have the facts or you don't have the facts. You're not talking about human systems. You're talking about divine, supernatural kingdom of God versus supernatural evil kingdom of Satan. God's teaching you how to function within the kingdom of God, and he's saying that you do it by love. Because love protects you. You know, love also is the assurance. It's a confident expectation. It's also an assurance that God will bless you. God will bless you because people curse you. I think that's one of the reasons why certain people who aren't really the greatest people in the world are actually blessed. Because they have all kinds of people cursing them, going against them, disparaging them, slandering them, sometimes maligning them. Slander is if it's not true, maligning is if it is, but God says they're both the same thing because of the blood of Christ. And so you have people who are coming against you, and you may be guilty of sin, but because the people are coming against you, and because the kingdom of God works in a certain way, by certain principles, by certain mechanisms, he'll bless you and deal with them. It's that simple. He'll bless you and deal with them. Love is protective. You know, you may be a brat, but you're God's brat. Doesn't change the fact that you're a brat. Does change the fact that nobody else can touch you. God will deal with you, but God says, only I will deal with you. Nobody else is allowed to deal with you. I will deal with you. If you're my brat, I will make you grow. I will deal with you. But nobody else is going to deal with you. It's like a parent. A good parent may discipline you all day long, but nobody else is touching you. And if somebody else tries to touch you, a good parent will have something to say about it. God is a very good dad. His love is extremely protective. And by the way, in Romans 12:20, when you are kind to your enemies, you're heaping burning coals on their head. Get that as a mental picture. Puts kindness into a little bit of a different light than we think of it sometimes, doesn't it? The other thing that people do in 2 Timothy 2:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And something scares somebody and they say, well, God has not given us a spirit of fear, a power of love and a sound mind. And they expect that to work for them. It's not going to work for you. It will never work for you. Not how it works. It's not that God hasn't given you a spirit of fear. God has not given me a spirit of fear. God has not given me a spirit of fear. God has not given me a spirit of fear. Good luck with that. It's like saying what we started with. There's no fear in love. There's no fear in love. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Not going to work. Never will, never does, cannot, will not, never has. Doesn't work. You got to deal with what God is dealing with. God has not given us a spirit of fear. What has he given us? A spirit of power, right? A spirit of power. A spirit of love. A spirit of a sound mind. So where does that come from? Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's where that comes from. You're not going to get out of fear just by saying, oh, God is not giving me a spirit of fear. perfect love casts out fear. No. Not in a million years. You need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's what the whole process is about. Being renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's where that maturity comes in. Being renewed in the spirit of mind. Because in verse 24, that's where you get the power and the love and the sound mind. You don't get it by saying these little incantations to yourself that you've taken out of the Bible, a verse out of context. You get it because certain things work a certain way and it's God who makes them happen. So you have an immature Christian, they're going to be scared left and right. And you know what? There's not going to be anything they can do about it until God brings the process. The beautiful thing is, God always brings the process. And so they get delivered from that through maturity. A renewed mind gives me ability in literally everything in Philippians 4:8-13. And so if I have a renewed mind, there's nothing I can't do. There's nothing there scares me because there's nothing I can't do. I have a confident expectation of God that's developed in a difficult process, but one that's proven His character. There's nothing I can't do. You can't separate me from His love because I'm already one with His love. And now I have the experience so that I can have the confidence. There's nothing you can't do. In Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured such hostility. King James says contradiction. It's antilogia in the original language. And it means blame or disapproval. Christ was blamed and Christ was disapproved of. Why are you surprised if that happens to you? So if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Christ was blamed. Christ was disapproved of. Christians will blame and disapprove of other Christians. Why? They don't love. They don't know what it is to love. They'll judge. They'll condemn. They don't realize that that's what they're bringing to themselves. Because they're not thinking with the mind of Christ. And we know that the natural mind cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to the natural mind. So it says, consider him who endured such hostility, such blame and disapproval from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If we're one with Christ, then we are one with him in respect to everything. That necessarily means that people are going to have the attitude toward us that they have toward him. But it also means in Ephesians 2:6 that we're seated above in heavenly places in Christ at the right hand of God. If we're one with him, we're going to be one with him in everything. He makes us one with him. He develops us into the experience of that. Once I have that as my frame of reference, verse 13 of Philippians 4 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not hard. In 1 Corinthians 3:12, if anyone builds on this foundation, this love foundation, because ultimately that's what it is. It's a love foundation through the Word of God. You cannot separate the Word of God from love. Jesus said, I am love. Jesus said, the Word became flesh. He is the Word. He is love. The two are one and the same. You want to draw near to the love of God, you need the Word of God. You want to have the Word of God be effective, you need the love of God. They are one and the same. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, gold, things of faith, silver, the things of redemption, precious stones, fruit of the Holy Spirit. Or they can build with wood, old sin nature, flesh, hay, emotionalism, stubble, quitting. each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Our enemies and all the other types of tests we encounter are there for our reward. You've got to remember that. Don't think of them as your enemies. Don't think of them as your difficulties. Think of them as your opportunities, because that's what God uses them for. That person, that's an opportunity. Oh, but they're nasty as can be to me. It's an opportunity. They hate me. That's an opportunity. They say terrible things about me. That's an opportunity. They do awful things. That's an opportunity. I'm in this really hard situation. That's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to respond to God in faith, for which you will receive a reward. People in the world look for opportunities all the time. Usually it's to make money or something like that. Sometimes it's a relationship opportunity. They look for some kind of a reward. And so they put in all kinds of hours, or sometimes they do things like gamble or what have you, hoping for a reward. And God says, I guarantee you rewards. Imagine a gambler who goes to Vegas and winning is guaranteed. Would shut down Vegas. Imagine with God, those enemies and those difficulties, when love comes in, a reward every time, every single time, because all of these things are on the foundation of love, every single time. So in Romans 5:3, we glory in our tribulation. When you have this kind of thinking, this kind of love, when you see love as protective in your experience, you can face any enemy in the world, because you know you're protected by the love of God. It can't fail you. It will protect you. Amen.
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.